Those of us who were together at our last talk will remember that we gave a talk connected with the Ascension, and we said there that it is the second-to-last feast in the whole matter of the incarnate economy. That is, one feast still remains, one great event, as we were saying. The words, "And he is coming again to judge the living and the dead," and then the matter comes to an end, the whole matter of the coming of our Christ into the world. We also said, if you remember, that the ascension of the Lord presupposes the resurrection, because if Christ did not rise, who was it that ascended? Just as the resurrection presupposes the crucifixion, the burial, the death, because if someone did not die, who was it that rose? In the same way, the crucifixion presupposes the nativity, because who was crucified if he was not born? And the nativity presupposes the conception, because if he was not conceived, who was born? Each one is bound to the other. In a few days, this coming Sunday to be exact, we will find ourselves standing before Pentecost. Pentecost is the day on which the third person of the Holy Trinity came down, the Holy Spirit. And for the Holy Spirit to come down, Christ had to ascend. If Christ had not left the world to return to the place he had set out from, the third person would not have come. So for us to have the descent of the Holy Spirit as a historical event, as the author of Acts writes it, the apostle and evangelist Luke, it means that Christ ascended and arrived, as we were saying. In the Acts of the Apostles, moreover, it is recorded, when the protomartyr Stephen makes his defense, that he saw Christ, who had arrived at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of power. Read, if you like, the 7th chapter of Acts, where the protomartyr Stephen makes his defense before those scribes and Pharisees, before he is stoned, and he saw him. "I see," he says, "the heavens opened, and the Lord seated at the right hand of power." So Christ arrived, and the Holy Spirit comes down. The Holy Spirit had been promised on God's part that one day he would send him, because when the first man sinned, he was stripped of grace. He was stripped of the working of the Holy Spirit, and he was left with natural life only. The spiritual life was lost, so this matter somehow had to be set right with God, so that man could be joined once again to the grace of the Holy Spirit. John, in his 7th chapter, those of you who read the Scriptures will have come across it, says, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet." There was no Holy Spirit, he says, because Christ was not yet glorified. Christ had not yet been crucified. And that is why the Holy Spirit had not yet come. So Christ went up on the cross. He paid off the promissory note of man's debt. And now the Father, in the name of the redeeming work of Jesus, sent the Holy Spirit once more to human beings. From Christ onward, and specifically from the day of Pentecost, we have the grace of the Holy Spirit once again. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a breath of God, nor an aura, nor the other things that people interpret him to be on the basis of dictionaries, whether hucksters of religion or chiliasts. He is a person just as Christ is and just as God the Father is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one essence, one power, three persons but one essence. We know certain things about God and more about Christ, but about the Holy Spirit, deep darkness. Pentecost is the day after tomorrow, isn't it? What do we have on Sunday, someone asks. Ah, on Sunday we have the kneeling prayers. That is, it took the name of the kneeling from Pentecost. Why? Because a certain service is read, and we kneel on that day. And so the day after tomorrow is the day of the kneeling. When we speak of Pentecost, my dear ones, we are speaking of another Pascha. The day after tomorrow, we celebrate Pascha, a radiant feast, and we should observe these days from Pentecost throughout the whole week, just as we observe Pascha. The Holy Spirit comes down. The third person of the Holy Trinity comes down. And so this is not simply the day of the kneeling, nor is it simply the day of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Trinity, as people say. Nor is it some passing moment, some feast day like the electricians celebrating their guild on the Monday. It is a serious event, and whatever weight the matter of Pascha carries, the coming of Christ and his role in the church and in the salvation of man, That same weight belongs to the Holy Spirit as well. He is called the Paraclete, and there is a prayer addressed specifically to him. O Heavenly King, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, and so on. When you hear this prayer, it is not addressed to God the Father, nor to the Son. It is addressed to the third person of the Holy Trinity, to the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, no one can be called a believer. Without the Holy Spirit, no one can say that Jesus is Lord. Whoever says otherwise is not moved by the Holy Spirit, does not accept that Jesus is Lord, does not accept that Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is the one who illumines a person and tells him that this only begotten Son of God, who is also the Son of Mary, is God as well. This is the serious matter that we need to understand correctly, the working of the Holy Spirit, his role, and the fact that he is a person. When Christ was speaking with his disciples, at one point he let them understand that he would be going away, that he would be parted from them. Naturally, this put them in a very hard place, and our Lord, to comfort them, told them something that was at the same time a truth. He told them, "It is to your advantage that I go away, it benefits you, because if I do not go, the other one will not come. I will go, and I will send you another Paraclete, another Comforter, who will remain with you. He will teach you, he will remind you. He will convict you, he will do this, and this, and this, another Paraclete. So then, Lord, are you also a Paraclete? Yes, I too am a Paraclete. I am the first Paraclete, and he is the second Paraclete, the other one." Now, what does Paraclete mean? Paraclete means comforter, one who pays the debt, something to lean on, one who consoles, one who helps another in his needs. That is what a Paraclete is, and the first such Paraclete is Christ. Someone will ask, is this mentioned in Holy Scripture? The answer is yes. It is. John, for example, in his first Catholic epistle, says the following. He says, "My little children, my little ones, I tell you, do not sin. Do not sin, that is what I am telling you. But if anyone does sin, as human beings do, whether in word or in deed or in thought, we have a Paraclete with the Father. Let no one lose heart and say there is no salvation for him because he has sinned or because he has sinned greatly. No, we have a Paraclete with the Father, someone standing between the Father and the believer who pays the debt, a Paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He can take up the promissory notes of the sins of the whole world and pay them off." So there you have the first Paraclete, and the second Paraclete is the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit withdraws from a person, that person has only natural life left. He has no spiritual life. The Holy Spirit is given to a person when that person confesses faith in Jesus, and faith in Jesus is confessed on the day of each one's baptism. So from the moment a person accepts Christ as his Savior, as his Redeemer, at that same moment the grace of the Holy Spirit is given to him. It is called grace because it is free. It is called a free gift because it costs nothing. It cannot be bought. That is why it is called grace. That is why it is called a gift. But it is not an aura, as I told you earlier, and it is not simply a wind, as some people say, and all the rest of it. The Spirit is a person. He blows where he wills. He cannot be forced. He cannot be commanded. He cannot be compelled. He sees and he chooses. He sees who is asking for him. He sees whether that person has a clean vessel, and then he arranges to come. That is what it means. He blows where he wills. When we say where he wills, we do not mean arbitrarily, as if to say, "I want to go there and that one interests me." No. He wills where the person wills. The person's willing comes first, and the willing of the Holy Spirit follows. If a person does not prepare himself, nothing whatsoever is going to happen. The person must want it, and then the grace of God comes. A gift is given to a person in advance, like a betrothal gift before the wedding. Just as a father-in-law, for example, gives the groom a gift before the marriage so that he can get everything ready for the wedding and so on. In exactly the same way, the Holy Spirit gives a first portion of the grace of the Holy Spirit to the one who is willing, so that they may begin to see, so that they may reach the place they are meant to reach, so that they may receive the grace of the Holy Spirit. For his own part, a person contributes nothing except his own willing. But it is a hard thing for a person to say, I want. Satan does not say, I want. I once heard Satan through a possessed man when someone wished him a good paradise. He shrieked, my dear friends, as if you had burned him with a red-hot iron. I do not want it, he said. Keep your paradise, I do not want it, shouting from inside the man. So what does a person have to do in order to receive paradise? I want it. Because Christ forces no one. He sees a person sinning, he bears with him, and so on. And again he asks him, would you like to be freed from sin? Would you like to leave the road of the mire? Would you like to come back? And so on. He asks him again and again. He does not force him. He accepts and respects our free will, the dignity of the human person. Let the man blaspheme God. Let him do the very opposite of what he should. Christ still goes on respecting him, and specifically respecting his freedom. If a person ever wills it and turns back, then the grace of the Holy Spirit begins to shine on him. It shines from behind, and when he wills it and receives it, the light goes out ahead of him. A lamp unto my feet. The grace of the Holy Spirit is light at a person's feet. Now, for the most part, people, even Christians, do not know much about the Holy Spirit, and you will see it especially on the Monday of the Holy Spirit, which is a feast of its own, the honoring of the third person of the Holy Trinity. Take the day after tomorrow, for example. If on Sunday there are 500 people in the church, on the day of the Holy Spirit there will be 70 or 80 or 200. They feel no need of him. They do not know what he means for them. They do not know who he is. They do not know that they depend on him both bodily and spiritually. For if the Holy Spirit withdraws even natural life from a person, that person cannot stand. And if the Holy Spirit does not feed the soul so as to keep the spiritual life alive, he will once again be a living corpse. He does not know it. A person does not know that in baptism the Holy Spirit cleanses him. He never pays attention there to see what a struggle the priest is making to cleanse the water of the devils that are in it, so that he may baptize the person. He does not notice there that the priest calls on the Holy Spirit to cleanse the oil of the devils in it, so that he may anoint him. He does not notice the moment when the priest breathes on him and calls on the Holy Spirit into his heart, to drive the devil out of the heart of that child, who is small and yet is a little dragon. If we know these things, why do we not pay attention? What happens is what we were saying the other day. We are busy looking at the godmother, whether she is pretty and what she will offer, the gifts. That is what we look at. The other thing, the mystery that is taking place right there, that we do not see, we do not know. Thank you. It is the Holy Spirit who cleanses a person in holy confession. It is the Holy Spirit who prepares the food for the soul of man. Send down, O Lord, your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here set forth, and make this bread the precious body of your Christ, and that which is in this chalice the precious blood of your Christ. Man does not understand these things. He does not know that the Holy Spirit makes water immortal. The priest will set out the water and read there and make the sign of the cross and call upon the Holy Spirit. The water does not spoil, it becomes holy water, the agiosmos, and it lives forever. People do not know that the Holy Spirit sanctifies the oil. A person is anointed and is made well through the sacrament of holy unction. People do not know these things, and that is why there is no discussion about them and no concern for them at all. No concern, on the one hand, for acquiring this Holy Spirit, and on the other, for keeping him. Someone will say, from what you are telling us, Mr. Panagopoulos, this Holy Spirit sounds like a good thing. But where can we find him? Where, I wonder, is this Holy Spirit sold? He is not sold in the market, nor is he sold anywhere else. He is given as a gift. And he is given as a gift to every person on the day of his baptism. When a person is baptized, as you know, and if you pay attention, I say it again, after the baptism, once he has been cleansed and his sins have departed in the water, the priest comes at once and takes the holy chrism and goes and signs him on the head with the cross, saying, "The seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit." On the mouth, on the ears, on everything, on the hands, on the chest, on the back, on the knees, on the feet, that he may tread upon serpents and scorpions, and upon all the power of the enemy. From the day a person is baptized, his black soul becomes luminous, glowing red. From then on, a wick is lit inside and burns in every human soul. And Paul goes on to say to people, "Be careful," he says, "quench not the Spirit." Which Spirit? The one you receive freely in baptism. Be careful. Do not sin, because sin will put out that Spirit, and then how will it be lit again? That is the question. So on the day a person is baptized, immediately afterwards the grace of the Holy Spirit is given to him, granted to him. And what happens next? This grace of the Holy Spirit never departs from those who have been baptized. If someone renounces their baptism, if, for example, they become a heretic and reject everything they said on the day of their baptism, that is, I renounce Satan and all his pomp and all his worship, and I unite myself to thee, O Christ, and they recited the creed, the I believe, three times in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so on. If they deny all of that and become a Jehovah's Witness, a Protestant, a heretic, then the grace of the Holy Spirit withdraws. I have nothing to do with you. Those who are not heretics but are sinners always retain the grace of the Holy Spirit, but it remains inactive and bears no fruit. Let me give you a simple example. When a person is baptized, his black soul, as I said a moment ago, turns red. It becomes a coal. It is made to glow, and a wick is lit. Keeping the commandments is like the glass chimney of a lamp. The wick is inside it, and the glass protects the light so that Satan cannot extinguish it. If a person must not sin, it is not simply because he will be punished, even though adultery is a sin that sends a person to hell. What actually happens? Do you know how it works? How it condemns a person? Through the window that is called adultery, a window that ought to be shut. Fornication, that window has to be shut. Theft, murder, shut, so that Satan cannot get inside and put out the light. If you open it there, Satan will come in and he will put your light out, and with no light left in you, you will go to hell. That is how it works. How did Satan get into Judas and make him do what he did? Through the little window of theft, he was a thief, and he used to steal what was put into the purse. He did not watch out over theft, so Satan came in, led him all the way to the rope, and he hanged himself. That is the reason. So when a person sins, do you know what he does? He heaps up, he piles up, layer upon layer on that live coal, on that ember. The red coal begins to be covered with ash. Do you not sometimes light a little piece of charcoal to burn incense? When you leave it a while, does it not start to take on a fine gray dusting of ash? And then if you blow it off, you see that underneath there is still fire, and on top of that you place your incense. The old people among us, who lived in great poverty, not like us, often did not have a single match so the women could get up in the morning and light the fire. Not because there was any shortage of matches at the state monopoly, but because even a single match was a serious matter of household economy. So what did they do? At night they would take the glowing coals from their fire and bury them in the ashes. In the morning they would go and brush the ashes aside, and underneath they would find a few coals still alive and glowing. Then they would add a little kindling, blow on them, and make a fire again. And that is exactly what the souls of the baptized are like. With a great deal of ash on top, and the lamp glass all around them covered in soot, never washed. And when a lamp glass is dirty and black, whatever fire and whatever wick it has burning inside, can it possibly give out light so that a person can see to walk? For in his love for mankind, Christ gave us this, his Holy Spirit after baptism, so that we might be illumined and see what is right. Take a lantern that is lit, but whose glass panes all around are blackened. Do you see anything? No. You have to have washed them. So this is the condition of those people who sin, who do not confess, who do not commune, who do not pray, and who have heaped up on their immortal soul, I do not know how many tons of ash and filth, and I do not know how many fingers thick the layer of black dust is on the lamp glass of the soul all around what he gave on the day of baptism. And so a person stays black and darkened. He looks and he does not see. He has scales over his eyes. They are the same scales Paul had. And when they fell away, he saw that he had been persecuting Christ. And then he understood where his true good lay. And if here among us tonight there are people who at some point came to Christianity, they will have to admit what they now say, or if out of pride they do not say it, what they nevertheless feel. How is it that for all those years I never saw these things? How did I not see that this was evil? How did I not see it and instead call everything level and fine, saying that is just how it is? How? You had ash in your eyes. That is why you could not see back then. When you repented and confessed, and that ash fell away, you began to see and to see rightly, and to see with sound judgment, and to see that the very people you had regarded as your enemies were in fact the ones telling you the truth. The ones who made me weep were telling me the truth, and the ones who made me laugh were telling me my error and my ruin. So this is what is needed for the dust to be shaken off and gone. The soul of many people, my beloved, has undergone what we often call silting over. That is, it has taken on foreign material. You often hear of people carrying out an excavation. They lift out soil. They lift out filth lying on top of works of art. And underneath there are mosaics, a whole civilization buried, and all that has to be thrown out, so that what is beneath can be brought up and washed and cleaned, and then you see a treasure underneath. And afterwards, people come from all over the world to venerate this thing. That is what the human soul is like. Far from the grace of the Holy Spirit, far from repentance, from confession and so on, it has foreign material lying on top of it. Inside is the live coal, and it needs to be fanned back into flame, as I told you a moment ago, the way the village women used to do. This, I say, is the condition of the soul of a person who is baptized, but who has restricted the working and the brightness and the power of the Holy Spirit. As long as a person stays close to the mysteries of the church, close to the church, the grace of the Holy Spirit shows him what is right, holds him back from the downward slope, and gives him strength to undo, to put a stop to, certain bad habits he had when he was on his own, without the grace of the Holy Spirit. And from then on the person begins to rise. There is one way besides prayer and the rest, one essential way for the Holy Spirit to be present in a person. It is Holy Communion. In church, after Holy Communion provided, of course, that one has actually communed, the priest comes out, or rather the chanter is the one who says it. We have seen the true light. The chanter sings it in exaltation. We have received the heavenly spirit. But where did you see that light, and where did you receive that spirit when you never received communion? When the change of the gifts takes place through the Holy Spirit, an answer is then given. Why did the change take place, that they may be for those who partake? It happened so that all who partake may have forgiveness of sins, may have communion of the Holy Spirit. So how will you have communion of the Holy Spirit if you did not commune, and if you are not preparing yourself to commune, by taking the antidoron, the blessed bread? The antidoron does not save, it does not give the Holy Spirit. The antidoron cannot take the place of the gift of Christ. It is a blessing. A blessing! Do you not hear the priest telling you, the blessing of the Lord and his mercy come upon you? The blessing of the Lord and his mercy. He does not say salvation, whereas Holy Communion is for the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. A person partakes, when he receives the body and blood of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. The antidoron is a blessing, and the blessing consists in this, that Christ may not cut the thread of the tent of our life, so that we may have time to repent, to commune, and to be saved. That is the mercy, the blessing of the Lord and his mercy, not salvation. A blessing is one thing, salvation is another. To sanctify is one thing, to cleanse is another. They are two different things. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, not the antidoron. The antidoron does not cleanse us from all sin, and this, by extension, carries another interpretation and another teaching, that our most holy Theotokos does not save, but intercedes. And let these words be heard above all by certain people who make a great show of devotion to the Panagia, the All-Holy One, and who go so far as to say that unless people are enrolled in the schools of the Panagia, they will not be saved. So the age of the greatest delusion has come, to move a person from salvation through Christ over to salvation through the Panagia. And you understand what kind of delusion this is. It has led many people astray, above all here in our Greece, and this delusion has reached abroad as well. It is a delusion of the last century, a sweet delusion, a beautiful delusion. Because, as you know, our most holy Theotokos herself said, "My Savior," and these people are very brazen, the ones who say that whoever is not in the school of the Panagia will not be saved. So the school of the Panagia, which came into being 20, 30, 40 years ago, it replaced what? The Church of Christ, which is 2,000 years old, and all those people who lived when there were no schools of the Panagia. How did they become saints? Because the schools of the Panagia only appeared in our own day, from the late Zolotas onward. So how did those people become saints? There's no need for philosophy. And when we were going through the Akathist hymn, what does the hymnographer call the Theotokos? "Rejoice, ray of the noetic sun. Now set a single ray next to the sun, that is Christ. And this is our most holy Theotokos. She has power, she has grace, she has boldness before God to intercede, but not to save. So eat as much antidoron as you like." The antidoron is the womb of the most holy Theotokos. When antidoron is given to you specifically from the prosphoron out of which Christ the Lamb was taken, that is the antidoron. The other pieces that are cut are a blessing. Only the prosphoron from which the Lamb was taken is antidoron. The remainder is cut into small pieces and given out as a blessing. So this antidoron does not save. The gift saves, Christ saves. And that is what we say. Through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us. Save us, O Son of God. Nowhere do we ask our most holy Theotokos to save us. In the Paraclesis, the supplicatory canon, we say, "Most holy Theotokos, save us." Not the soul, the body, from enemies, from the avars, from this and that there. Most holy Theotokos, save us, is one thing. Intercede for us is quite another. And if you want, let me tell you something more. There is nothing of this in the service book. It is something we ourselves have put in. These are our own additions, both "Save Us," which the chanters sing, and "Most Holy Theotokos, intercede for us." The Church does not have them. Open the service book and see for yourselves, commemorating our most holy, pure, most blessed, and so forth. There is nothing there corresponding to what the chanter sings in the meantime. "Most Holy Theotokos, save us," or "Most Holy Theotokos, intercede for us." None of that is in the service book. These are additions we have made ourselves. And as you know, when people supposedly try to improve something, they often spoil it instead, saying the very opposite and causing such great confusion. So much so that it leads people astray. That is the issue in this case. So people today do not have the Holy Spirit because they do not commune. After baptism, the only way for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be preserved is through Holy Communion, changing them by your Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, the bread becomes the body and the wine the blood, so that for those who are going to receive communion, they may be for vigilance of soul, for the forgiveness of sins, for the communion of the Holy Spirit. If you do not receive Holy Communion, how will you have the Holy Spirit? So think of it this way. A person is like a battery. It gives light for a day, 2 days, 3 days, and then the battery runs down. If you do not go and charge it again, will the battery keep giving light? No, it will not. You use it again, you go and charge it again, and then you always have light. It is exactly the same in the spiritual side of life, in our spiritual field. Holy Communion is what charges the soul of a person. And then a person sees, and he recognizes the danger, and he recognizes the fall coming, and he restrains his tongue, his eye, his hand, everything. The Holy Spirit will do all of this. And about the Holy Spirit, I repeat, we are in deep darkness. We don't know him. We don't talk about him at all. Nor does Satan allow this to come out into the open, because if it did, we would immediately start looking for the way he is imparted to us, for we need this Holy Spirit so badly. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was symbolized by the dove. You'll remember that, yes, by the dove. And our Lord Christ in the New Testament said, "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And Christ in the New Testament said, "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Where does the wisdom of the serpent lie? In the fact that it guards its head, and it does not expose its life to danger. And innocent as doves. The dove is a whole and undivided bird. If some hunter kills its mate, whether the female or the male, the one left behind does not take another. It keeps its integrity, it keeps its virginity, it keeps its purity, both before the union and after it. It is the cleanest of birds, the most honorable of birds. That is why God arranged that the Holy Spirit should be symbolized by the dove, because of that purity and that holiness. We saw it, after all, at the baptism. And the Spirit in the form of a dove, not a dove itself, but like a dove, not with wings, not with claws and flesh, but like a dove. The dove is always present in the church, and we see it painted on the icon screen, and specifically above the beautiful gate, the Holy Spirit of the church, who gives life to the faithful and keeps the spiritual life alive in the church. When Christ once went up to the Temple of Solomon, and this is recorded in the first chapters of John, he found a whole marketplace inside, so to speak. They were selling and buying, the sort of thing we see ourselves at parish festivals and so on, where all kinds of people turn up to do business. And just recently I saw another kind of trading myself, plain as day. The day before yesterday at the Feast of the Ascension here in Vironis, I saw chairs and tables being sold at the festival. If they sell a few more toys for the children, that I can understand. But to go so far as to move a whole furniture showroom into the festival, that I do not understand, what does that have to do with the festival or with the ascension? So in the same way, those people back then had set up a marketplace inside the temple. There were also the men who exchanged money, the so-called money changers and so on. And when our Christ saw this state of affairs, as the prophet had written, "Zeal for your house has consumed me," that is, it placed him in a difficult position, for he wanted his house to be otherwise, he made a whip. A whip, that is, he took rope and made a 3-strand braid out of it, a triple plait. He joined 3 cords together, the way you women make your braid, the way you used to plait your hair, because nowadays you don't do it anymore, the Holy Trinity you used to wear on your head. That's the Holy Trinity, Satan says, and he took it away, that braid plaited from 3 strands. He took it, he says, off the heads of women, and now, he says, it's me up there on the head instead of the Holy Trinity. On women's heads. Today I style it this way. Tomorrow, another way. One time I make it look like a cauliflower. Another time I do not even know what I make it look like because I, he says, am on top. And this is true. So Christ made a 3-stranded cord, took it in his hand, and became stern. He went inside, but he struck no one. People wrongly claim that Scripture says he did. No, he made the scourge, the gospel as it were, went in, and so to speak, swept them all to the ground. He overturned the coins of those who had them there, and so forth. Gather them up and leave. He went all the way to the back, where some people had doves in cages. One might ask, why were the doves needed there? They were needed because women came to the temple after 40 days and had to offer a sacrifice. Do you remember the most holy Theotokos? How she came with a pair of doves or a pair of turtle doves. So they were needed because one would be sacrificed and with the blood of the one they would anoint the other and let it fly free. It is a picture of how Christ would be sacrificed so that the soul of man might fly free and escape from the hands of Satan, from that raven. When he came to the doves, he said to them, "You take these and go." He did not open the cages to drive the birds out. He reverenced the image of the Holy Spirit. He did not throw them about. He did not open them to chase them away. You gather them up, he says, and go. And they took them and left. That is a powerful lesson for all these tricksters, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Protestants. The Holy Spirit is also revealed in the Church of the Old Testament. Someone may ask, what is the Church of the Old Testament? Every subject of the New Testament has its type in the Old Testament. The church in the Old Testament was the ark. All who went inside the ark were saved, whether people or animals. All who stayed outside the ark in their own cleverness, even the very men who built the ark, were drowned. And that is what awaits all these people of the New Testament as well. There are people who keep their distance and give many gifts to the church. With wealth gained through theft and injustice, they make icons and chandeliers and other such things. Yet they do not go to church. They sit far off in the coffee house or sit listening on the radio, or they go to work on Sunday. They do not go to church. And when a person does not go to church, it is as though he does not want to enter the ark. For as I said, all who entered the ark were saved. As you know, the animals were saved. Crocodiles were saved, oxen, birds, all sorts of creatures, wonders, and so on. But the craftsmen, the builders, who put the ark together, were not saved. Why? Because it didn't make sense to them. It made no sense in their minds that this crazy old man should be building an ocean liner on dry land, because Noah wasn't building the ark down at the sea. He was building it inland on dry ground. So they said to themselves, "The man has lost his mind here. Let us just take our little wages and be off." The whole crew of builders took their pay. They worked for 100 years, and you can imagine it. Noah was 500 years old when he received the command to build the ark, and he finished it at 600. For 100 years, the long-suffering patience of God waited, as Peter writes in his epistle, 100 years, and the old man did it on purpose. He went slowly, little by little. Perhaps God would relent. Perhaps God would change his mind and not destroy mankind. But God does not relent unless man himself repents. First man must repent. First Nineveh must repent. And then Christ will relent. Then God will relent. Then he will change his mind and not destroy mankind. And you see, afterwards the animals went inside, but the builders would not stoop to it. And think of it, over 100 years, how many builders must have passed through, and every one of them called him mad. Because they call us mad too, we who go to church. They call us mad for fasting, for praying, for attending the services, for receiving Holy Communion. The world calls us mad, but we are inside the ark. Let them call us mad inside the ark, and let them sit outside. Woe to them when the door closes. In any case, one day the deeps were open. It began to rain from above. The deeps were open from below and from above, and everything filled with water. And then the ark was lifted up and floated. All those clever ones, all those builders, all the show-offs of that age, the scientists and the rest, began to climb up into the trees, to go up onto higher houses, to take to the mountain, to the slope, carrying their aged father or their children in their arms as they climbed. But the flood kept rising until it covered them all and left not a single soul standing, whether they argued about it or not. Only those who stayed inside were saved. For 6 months, Scripture says, the ark was borne upon the surface of the waters, because the church and the faithful always float above the flood. Outside there is the flood. There is corruption. If it were possible for you one evening to lift up this veil of darkness and see what is going on underneath, you would shudder. You would say there is no God. How could there be if things are in such a state? Yes, and yet the Christian is like oil. One single drop cannot be swallowed up by all the oceans of the world. It is always there. It always floats on top. So the ark was borne upon the surface of the waters. He waited because God had told him, "You will stay in there, and the rest is my business." God put him inside and shut the door from the outside, that window. So the patriarch Noah thought to send the dove out, a clean bird, to go out and see whether it would come back, whether it would bring something in its beak, whatever it might be. So he opened the window and released the dove, and now he waited. The dove began to fly, as was natural, but filth and a foul stench had spread over the surface of the waters. Here were commanders, here were learned men, here were carpenters, here were animals, this, that, and everything else. The dove does not set foot on anything unclean. The dove does not settle on anything unclean. And it says there that she found no place to rest her feet away from the filth. This same scene happens among us as well. And more particularly, it will happen the day after tomorrow on Sunday, when the faithful will be called to their knees to hear those beautiful prayers, to entreat God the Father to send down His Holy Spirit upon us as well. Then what took place in the ark will take place again. The dove will come out from the sanctuary and will begin to fly over the people as they kneel. Wherever it finds something clean, it will settle there, and it will give the grace. Let each person take a good look at the state they are actually in. My own watchword, at least this Pentecost, is this: let no one come to church without having gone to confession, and let no one come to church unless they intend to receive Holy Communion on Sunday. He is not going to receive the Holy Spirit, not by kneeling, not by putting his head down between his knees, as the prophet Elijah did. Let him do whatever he likes. Grace cannot be forced. Grace wants purity. Whoever it is that prays, whoever he may be, grace wants purity. I was reading just now, and I opened the Apostolic Constitutions to look for something. I came across the following passage, which is relevant, so I will share it with you. It says that even if you give to a destitute widow, so that she may care for her orphans, clothe herself, go out, and so on, God will not be moved by the prayer of that widow if the one who gives is not clean, if the one who gives is not a believer. God cannot be forced. My mother told me, and your mother told me, and your brother told me, and so pleaded with me. But who are you? What have you prepared? What have you cleansed in yourself? It is a serious matter, and that is why today we have no spirit-bearing people. Why do people not see? Because they do not cleanse themselves so that the Holy Spirit may come, so that He may remain and help a person in his struggle. The spirit-bearing person stands out from everyone else. You see him measured in his speech. He is judged not only by what he will say, but also by what he will not say. And often true courage lies not in speaking, but in keeping silent. You feel something inside you twisting your guts, urging you to say it, yet you must not speak. Above all, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you have no strength, you have no grace. The Holy Spirit is a tree that bears many kinds of fruit, not one kind only, the way an orange tree bears oranges, or a lemon tree lemons, or a bitter orange tree its own fruit, many fruits. If you want to find this tree and its fruit, read Galatians 5:22, and you will hear the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, goodness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. All of these come from one and the same tree, and that tree is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not sold and is not bought. He is given as a gift to the humble and to those who labor to keep themselves clean, and specifically to guard against the filth that comes in through the five yoke of oxen in the parable. Through the two eyes, through the two ears, through taste, through smell, through touch. These oxen come in pairs, and they must be guarded because it is through them that corruption enters into a person, that Satan enters into a person and drives out the grace of the Holy Spirit. So it is not, I repeat, merely one feast among many. It is a feast. It is Pascha. This feast, too, is like Pascha, and that is why it has the full, unqualified week, what we call simply the week. As I told you at the beginning, the week that is coming is Pascha. It is a second bright week, a second renewal week, a week of renewal. For our Lord Jesus Christ of Pascha and the Holy Spirit of Pentecost are equal in honor. And in His honor, this week has daily Holy Communion without fasting, provided, of course, that we are not living in sin. This is a great event. If you believe these things have some significance, then pay close attention to them. I would also like to tell you this: on Sunday, when you go to church, you will hear the account of these events. In particular, you will hear the passage on which some of today's supposedly enlightened and highly educated people, who even speak several foreign languages, base their claims. Peter, when his company was called drunk because they were speaking in foreign languages and people understood them, stood up and said, "Gentlemen, what is happening here was written by the prophet Joel, who says that in the last days the Holy Spirit will come, and people will speak in foreign tongues, and they will work wonders, and they will see visions," and so on. He wrote it, and look, it is happening today. That prophecy has been fulfilled. No prophecy is fulfilled two or three times over. It was prophesied that Christ would be born. He was born, and that was that. That he would be crucified, he was crucified, and that was that. That he would be born in Bethlehem, he was born there, and that was that. That he would begin from Galilee, he began there, and that is finished. So how can this thing that Peter says is being fulfilled that very day, the prophecy of Joel, be dragged forward? You tell me it is happening now 2,000 years later, and you bring it up and say it is for today? Now then, some of you have gone to listen to these people who supposedly are illumined above all others and speak in foreign tongues. Well, those men at Pentecost were illumined by the Holy Spirit, but each one spoke in the dialect of each hearer. Today you go to these illumined ones and you see them as demon-possessed. He goes on for 15 minutes, pa 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 pa, and then you ask him, "What were you saying?" "I was speaking in foreign tongues." "For whose sake? Are we Spaniards? Are we Russians? Are we Africans? We are Greeks." If that prophecy still holds good for today as well, then how is it that the Holy Spirit, who spoke there as he did, does not speak to me in my own dialect and in my own language? You were speaking Spanish, then go to Spain. You were speaking Russian, then go to Russia. So this is proof that these people are under demonic influence, and that it is not by the Holy Spirit, but by an evil spirit, that they do what they do and say what they say. Let us pay attention to this part as well, if you will, because it is a passage that has to be interpreted for this coming Sunday. This is what he says, "Gentlemen, what you are hearing now is what Joel spoke of, and it is being fulfilled today on Pentecost." To what extent then was it fulfilled? How can you take it and drag it up and plant it in today's delusion, and have us sit there gawking because someone is speaking in foreign tongues? He is under demonic influence. I am a Greek, and the Holy Spirit knows that I am a Greek. Speak to me in the Greek language, so that I may learn, so that I may learn my own language and my own faith. Why is he speaking Chinese to me? So it isn't the Holy Spirit. You don't need philosophy for this. A person can tell from a single detail the way you know the lion by its claw, unless, of course, we're deliberately shutting our eyes, and then there's no other way the question gets settled anyway. This is what I had to say, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and my prayer is that all of us may become vessels of the Holy Spirit and be sanctified from this age into the age to come. Amen.